Lord, we thank you for your word, Father, and we thank you for what you taught us last night about the seriousness of our sin, Lord, and the consequences of it, Father. And we just ask that you use Roger to continue to speak to us today, Lord, and to help us understand your word and to gain a better understanding of the bigger picture of your Bible, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, I should be on. Yes. Great news. You'll need a Bible. It'll be worth turning to Isaiah. It's quite big, so hopefully it should be findable. Feel free to use the index. It's after Psalms and Proverbs, before Jeremiah. You'll also need your handout, and it'll be worth looking just at the diagram at the end of last week, as I do. Last week? Yesterday. Sorry, it feels a long time ago. Yesterday, as I give you a quick recap, let me say there's going to be a question time tomorrow, so do be thinking of any questions or things that weren't clear or ways you'd want to ask questions to explore Isaiah further, particularly maybe how Isaiah relates to us in our situation, how we should change in light of it. I'm actually leaving tonight, so if you want to ask me specifically a question, grab me by dinner. I'll be leaving just after the main meeting. Okay, that's business out the way. Let me just run through yesterday. Yesterday we saw that God is a loving, relational God. God loves to dwell with people, and so he made a world, Eden, where he could dwell with humanity. But humanity rebelled. Humanity refused to have God as God, and so Adam, our great-great-great-great and so on, granddad, gets kicked out of Eden. That should be the end of the story. But God, in his goodness, in his grace, restarts things with Abraham. From Abraham comes the nation Israel. God pulls them out of Egypt, pushes them into the land, and builds Jerusalem for them to dwell with him. It's a fresh hope for humanity. But then when you get to Isaiah, as we saw yesterday, that hope is in tatters. So Isaiah is another huge turning point in the Bible story. The one chance of humanity getting back to Eden hits rock bottom. God announces that he's systematically going to dismantle Israel, Jerusalem. But thankfully, that wasn't the end of the story. The line is going to go down to the exile. The people will be chucked out of Jerusalem. But alongside that picture, the, now that's what I call Isaiah, gallery, begins to hang other pictures. Pictures of this most amazing city, this perfect, righteous, restored, secure, beautiful Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people. That was yesterday. And in many ways, we're going to see the same kind of pattern today with this issue of the king. We're going to cover a lot of ground, so let me give you a really simple plan up front. Basically, Isaiah is going to say, the king at the moment is rubbish. And so God's going to provide a perfect king. That's the basic plan. Just like yesterday, there's a contemporary problem with Jerusalem, and in the future, God's going to sort it out. But before we take to the streets of 8th century Jerusalem to find out what's happening on the ground, I want to start with a slightly different question, a bigger question, which is at the top of today's handout. Who's in charge of this mess? Who's in charge of this mess? I wonder if you've even thought that this week, actually, watching the news on the Beeb. So Israel and Palestine are at it again in Gaza. I mean, the world just looks such a mess, doesn't it? Big powers, small powers, doing whatever they please, inflicting huge cruelty on each other. Who's in charge of the mess? Well, things were no different in the 8th century. Bitter racial conflicts repeated themselves again and again, and one superpower after another chewed up other nations, either through brutal taxes or full-scale invasions. And as we saw yesterday, God's people at this time were feeling that pain, the pain of international crises. The nation was declining. Jerusalem looked ever less stable. And so it would be easy for the believer, who'd been told on a Sabbath school or perhaps an annual student getaway, that God has the whole world in his hands, or to suddenly start asking, is that just a nice song? Does God's sovereignty really work when it comes to international politics? And we know they were feeling that, because we'll see later, they were starting to trust in any other solution other than God. Maybe Egypt could help us out. Maybe Assyria could help us out. Anyone with muscle will do. And that's why Isaiah really stresses the first point on our handout, which is where I want to start. He says the bottom line is that God is the king. God is the king of the universe. We saw bits of it yesterday, but I thought it's worth spending a few minutes on it as we begin today, because it's such a huge issue in the book. Obviously, the whole Bible teaches that God is the king. I mean, he starts it off by speaking. He rules it all the way through. You would have seen that in Numbers. He can just order the wind to kind of blow some quail onto the menu for his people. And at the end of the Bible, God's the one who calls time. He starts it, he rules it, he ends it. God is the king. The whole Bible says that. But actually, Isaiah is one of the books that stresses it most. So in Isaiah, you get the most transcendent pictures of God. The imagery of God as the most powerful, amazing creator. Which I think is because it covers one of the biggest crisis moments of salvation history. It's the moment when people will most be asking the question, who's in charge of this mess? So I've put a brief outline of the book. This isn't everything you could say about the structure of the book. It's really just tracing the theme of kingship through the book. But the sections hopefully will be useful. So chapters 1 to 5 are a kind of introduction. And even in the introduction, you get God as king. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, there's this picture of a perfected Zion. We looked at it yesterday. And in that, it says, "For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the peoples." God as king of the world, ruling on his throne at Jerusalem. The next picture is in chapter 6 of God as King, which is Isaiah's commission. I mentioned it yesterday, where he's told to blind the nation. Just turn with me to that one. It's well worth looking up. Chapter 6. Yesterday I read what Isaiah's told to do, but before we get there, actually, in verse 1, we get a picture of God, which is just amazing. So let me read from verse 1. In the year, Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, so the throne's empty, the big question. Uzziah was pretty good, actually. It was a fairly stable rule. There we go. And the question is, well, who's going to fill the throne next? What will the next king be like? Actually, Isaiah gets a picture. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. God is the real king. He's high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts, that's a name for God being the king of the armies of heaven. And notice what an amazing king he is. So it's not that his robe fills the temple. It's the hem, the train of his robe that fills the temple. It's not that God's voice shakes the foundations. It's the voice of the attendants of God who shakes the foundations. This is the mighty Lord of hosts whose appearance terrifies Isaiah. And actually, Isaiah never forgets that. So all the way through the book, he's very clear that God is the king. That's the bottom line, whatever the headlines may look like. Back to the outline of the structure. We're going to see that specifically in the Assyrian crisis, which is why it's slightly inset. It opens in chapters 7 to 12 and closes in 36 to 39. So we'll leave that to one side for the moment. But between those bits, you get God's oracles to the nations. where he says he's going to do these great reversals. He's going to judge the nations and even save people from the nations. We looked a bit at that in chapter 24 yesterday. Then in chapters 28 to 35, you get God's great reversals for Judah. Same thing, he's king. He can judge, he can save as he wants. Then the back half of the book, from chapters 40 onwards, a better title here would really be How God Will Save. So grab a pen if you've got one and edit that. I've put God the Rescuing King. He is a rescuing king. But actually a general title would be How God Will Save. And then for 56 to 66, Who God Will Save. How God Will Save, 40 to 55. And then Who God Will Save, 56 to 66. But even in those sections, you do see God as king. So in chapter 40, I've put that reference on your handout, the creator who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. God is the king, no one else. And then in 56, he's a king who conquers. He's unstoppable. He defeats his enemies. And I think we need to remember this as much as Isaiah. So just flick over the page in your handout, where I've asked you a question. Do we doubt God's sovereignty over history or over salvation or over the nations? I think it can be very easy to feel intimidated as a Christian student, particularly in our culture where being a Christian isn't cool. And so we need to be clear that God is the king. Even when superpowers are on the move, even when the future looks pretty bad. I mean, the church isn't going to go down the pan like Israel did. But even so, it can look pretty weak, can't it? When you're meeting with just a couple of Christians in a CU group. Well, let's be clear. The bottom line is that God is the king. And actually, I'm going to stop and pray for his help. So I think one of the scariest things in Isaiah is his commission. God's commission to Isaiah to blind the people. You see, God's in control of whether we can understand what he's saying today. And so even though we've prayed, I'm going to pray again for his help. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you that you are the king of the whole world, the king of the armies of heaven. Praise you, you're the king of history, the king of salvation, the king of our future. And we do pray that you'd have mercy on us. Please help us to understand what you're saying. Pray we'd leave this session changed by what you've said to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, God is the real king. That's the bottom line. But it's because of that that the problem Isaiah's addressing this morning is such a big problem. You see, Judah's leaders, Jerusalem's leaders, are rejecting God. So that's my second point on the sheet. It's just as we saw with the whole city, the people yesterday, well, so with the leadership. And in fact, Isaiah repeatedly singles out the leadership as worthy of special condemnation because they're failing their duties so badly. We're going to break into pairs to have a look at a couple of examples of that. Let's start, you'll see the box there. Let's start with B on the handout because we read A yesterday. So start with B and just look at those two questions. I'm only going to give you a few minutes. What state is the leadership of Judah in? And remember, this is the poetry question. What pictures does Isaiah's language paint? What do they convey? You got a few minutes on that. Okay, time up. I hope it's getting more exciting as you get to grips with just a few verses from Isaiah yourselves. Let's start in the chapter 1. Verses. There's this picture in chapter 1 verse 22. Chapter 1 verse 22. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. And Isaiah goes straight on to your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. So I wonder if he's saying the cream of the crop is mouldy. I think that's what he's saying, that the leaders, the very people who should be taking a lead, shining out righteousness and justice, well, they're corrupt. They're chasing bribes. Or the images in chapter 3, they're really brutal, aren't they? Sometimes images are just a word or two that God will use. So chapter 3, You've devoured the vineyard. It's brutal. You are grinding the face of the poor. So when you've kicked a man and he's down, and then you stand on his face and grind your foot in. And of course, as we said yesterday, those social abuses are a rejection of God. Because these are God's people. He says exactly that, doesn't he, to the rulers. What do you mean by crushing, another picture word, my people? See, Jerusalem's leaders are rejecting their God. They're abusing justice rather than maintaining it. And actually, that's a really serious problem in the city. Because leadership really matters. That's the next question I've got in the handout. Why is leadership so significant? Well, I think it just matters generally in life. I wonder if in our culture we can be a bit complacent about good government. I know I certainly am. I kind of think it doesn't really make any difference to daily life who's in government. I mean, you've got Brown or Cameron, they're both boring. You've got Ken or Boris, it's just a question of hair, really. But actually, I think that's only because our system, our democracy, has loads of checks and balances to try and stop people having too much power. And we haven't had a major disaster recently. You may not agree, but try asking a starving Zimbabwean about the impact of Mugabe and his regime. Imagine living in a nation where corruption is everywhere in the authority structures. So you can't rely on the police, the courts. You couldn't even get your degree from university without slipping them a bribe. I know of Christian friends who are in that situation. See, leadership makes a difference in life. But actually, even more than that, the Bible gives a special place to leadership as a means where God can keep people who are naturally rebellious from self-destructing. Leaders can keep God's people on the right line. So I've put the handout diagram we had yesterday and marked some of the key leaders on it. So yesterday we saw Adam's failure, which was a failure to rule. He didn't rule the serpent, as he'd been told. He didn't lead his family. He didn't lead Eve, as he'd been told. And once our great-grandparents start humanity on that track, well, it's downhill all the way. Left to ourselves, humanity always goes down, away from righteousness, away from dwelling with God. The surprise on this diagram, I think, is that there are any upward spikes. And the striking thing is that every time God acts in his grace to pull his people up, well, he uses a leader. So it's Moses that leads the people out of Egypt. It's Joshua who leads God's people into the land. And actually, once they're in the land, it's not on this diagram, but if you just flick over the page, you'll see my artist's impression of the book of Judges. It happens once they're in the land. And again, the people are deteriorating. So much so that God has to keep raising up leaders. That's what all those little upward spikes on that slightly crazy, haphazard line. That's God providing a leader, saving the people for a while, and then they deteriorate. Leader, deterioration. Leader, deterioration. Leader, deterioration. Until actually the end of the book of Judges begins to shout this refrain at us. I think it's worth turning to. Let's try and find Judges. It's before Isaiah. It's quite early on. Comes after Deuteronomy. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And we're going to the end of the book of Judges, which is before Ruth, before the Kings, before the Samuels. End of the book of Judges. If you get there first, look smugly at your neighbour. Put the pressure on. End of... but don't lose Isaiah, because we'll be back there. End of the book of Judges. Very end of the book of Judges. Hopefully we're there. If we're not, look at someone else's Bible. Judges 21, verse 25. It says this a few times, but this one's striking. Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So as the storyline goes through, it becomes very clear that Israel needs a good leader. And judges start to say, well, maybe if we had a good king, then good leadership could carry on. We could have leadership that lasts rather than this kind of up and down spiral of judges. God seems to agree with that plan. He did, after all, tell us in the Bible. Because in 2 Samuel 7, God says something to a king, King David. There is actually a king before David, that's Saul. He's a bit of a disaster. But then King David is a good king, and God makes the most amazing promise to him. We won't look that up, but I've put a quote on the sheet. Look back at your handout for God's covenant, God's promise, God's commitment to King David, where he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." It's a massive promise. It's as big as the promise to Abraham. Without conditions, God just saying, this is what's going to happen. There'll be a king on this throne forever. So leadership in the Bible is a big issue, especially the king, David's son. But then David's sons do really badly. So initially, for a few years under Solomon, things go brilliantly well. Jerusalem is rich, happy, just. But then tragically, Solomon's heart goes astray. He walks away from the Lord. He worships other gods. And so God promises judgment will come with your son. His son's called Rehoboam and is a complete idiot. So Rehoboam decides to kind of flex his muscle and bully the nation. And that means that the northern tribes get so sick of him that they break away. That's why the nation's shrinking, because it's been divided. 10 tribes divide to the north. They become called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim for a nickname. Which just leaves Jerusalem in Judah, with Benjamin with them. So it's absolute disaster. We spent so long trying to get into the land and to conquer it all, and now it's being divided up because the king was stupid. And from that disaster onwards, well, it's a really sorry tale, actually, of deteriorating nations. Bad king after bad king appears on the throne. Israel goes downhill quicker because of God's promise to David's line in Jerusalem. But pretty soon enough, we reach the sorry state we were in last night with Isaiah. And so in lots of ways, where we get to in Isaiah is a kind of crunch point for leadership, a crunch point for the monarchy. We're going to look at chapter 7 in detail to see what I mean. So just turn to chapter 7 in Isaiah. The guy on the throne at this point is King Ahaz. And the big question is, will Ahaz trust or fall? Chapter 7 of Isaiah. So you can see the background from verse 1. Israel or Ephraim have teamed up with Syria to attack Judah. Gwilym mentioned this yesterday. Just look at verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war against it. They're probably trying to force Jerusalem into a defensive coalition, but whatever their motives, it was a direct threat on the Davidic throne. You can see that in verse 6. Have a look at that. Verse 6, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of, obviously not David, the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. This is a direct challenge to God's covenant promise. And Isaiah reminds us of that. Just look at verse 2. When the house of David was told. That's the house of David, the throne that God has promised will stand. So that's the situation. But King Ahaz is terrified at the threat. And so begins a showdown between Isaiah, the faithful prophet, and Ahaz, the faithless politician. Isaiah turns up and tells him in verses 7 to 9 that he doesn't need to worry. This attack, it's not going to stand. It's going to fail. They're just men. They're not God the king. But then Isaiah turns from that good news to a really stark warning at the end of verse 9. Just look at it. End of verse 9. It's a real ultimatum. Ahaz, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. It's a message that resonates the whole way through the book of Isaiah. God is the real king. That was point one. So if you don't trust him, well, you cannot stand. The only security is with him because he's the real king. And amazingly, in verse 10, God offers Ahaz a sign. Very rare that God offers to do magic tricks to convince the unreasonable skeptic. But here he does. So much is at stake. He offers Ahaz a sign. But Ahaz refuses even that. He hides behind false piety in verse 12. Because actually he's got an alternative plan. We see elsewhere he'd rather buy help from Assyria. He thinks Assyria can help them out more than God's promise in the Bible, which in reality is suicide. So Isaiah says, verse 13, enough is enough. Verse 13 is a really shocking verse. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary my God also? See, God's patience with the failing leadership in Judah is over. It's game over. And so remarkably, when Emmanuel is promised in verse 14, it's not the kind of good, warm, fuzzy news we're used to hearing at Christmas. Actually, here, initially, it's a sign of judgment. God will be with them, Emmanuel, to judge them. Not just the northern kingdom, but even on into Judah. You can see that as we read on. So look at verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 7. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Then you get a pile of pictures. So verse 18, like a swarm of bees. Verse 20, like a cutthroat razor. And then chapter 8, like a raging flood. Flick your eyes on to chapter 8, verse 7. 8 verse 7, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So disaster is promised. The very nation Ahaz thought could help him out, Assyria, will actually turn round and bite them. And although this isn't Judah's final defeat, it's not their total exile, that's going to come later at the hands of Babylon rather than Assyria, in many ways it's a sign of things to come. So remember Isaiah's commission? Blind the nation so that judgment will come. It's exactly what's happening here. Just as God had said, Isaiah's message is met with blindness. Even the guy sitting on the throne of David can't trust a promise when he's handed it directly. And so it's game over. It's so much game over that the rest of chapter 8, well, Isaiah begins to explain this whole nation is going down. If you want any security, you need to get out of it. Isaiah begins calling people into a remnant, calling a subgroup to come and join him to find safety. And I've done a lot of the talking, so I'm going to get someone else to read this. Ruth Ann, would you be happy? We're just going to read chapter 8, verses 11 to 22, and see if you can see what the right response is to the terrible news we've been spraying out so far.
Chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him ye shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upwards. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness.
Thank you very much. Did you spot the distinction? The nation is going down, so hold on to Isaiah and his message. So verse 16, for example. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Or verse 20, when everyone else is scratching around with the occult trying to find a solution. Verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, Isaiah, it's because they have no dawn. Isaiah is saying his message is the only hope now. But surely, if the Davidic monarchy has failed, if the whole nation is facing judgment, well, what hope can Isaiah really offer? Just like yesterday, that the future of humanity is in tatters. Just as Jerusalem was our only hope for dwelling with God, well, the Davidic throne was our only hope of having a human king ruling us under God. So we're left with the question, what hope is there? And actually, what about God's promise? I thought you said the bottom line was that God is king. And now he seems to be going back on his word. It is the darkest of dark moments. It is the low point of the Bible story. But it's in that gloom of chapter 8 that God chooses to reveal the solution of chapter 9. Suddenly, the dawn begins to break. The sun appears over the horizon. So our third point, and hopefully a lot happier. God will provide himself as a perfect king. That's the solution. God will provide himself as a perfect king. I think it's a long time we did some discussion together. So have a look at those two chunks I've put on the handout. We'll split up this time. So if this side of the room over here does chapter 9 and this side of the room does chapter 11. Chapter 11 is slightly trickier. So I'm placing my confidence in this chunk as the more awake of the two. I put a few questions on there. What is the king like? How does that compare to Jerusalem's current leadership compared to Ahaz and his cronies? And then what does the king achieve? And how does that compare to the current situation? Does that make sense? I'll give you a good 5-10 minutes on this. So you've got a few minutes. What's the king like and what does he achieve? Let's do a bit of feedback and in reverse order to mix things up. So chapter 11 people, which are over here, what is the king like? And we need to be quick, so just shout out any things about the king.
Spirit-filled.
Yep. Other things?
Spirit-filled.
Wisdom, spirit-filled, yep.
Just.
Righteous. Righteous, brilliant.
Delights in the fear of the Lord.
Brilliant. Which is enough to see this is completely different to Ahaz. Ahaz, the Muppet, he doesn't trust God. He fears Assyria, some little piddly power, compared to the throne of the universe, the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. And he's got wisdom, so unlike stupid Ahaz, he'll be able to decide sensibly between things. He's got justice, so unlike the rulers of Jerusalem, he's not just going to follow a bribe. He's a wonderful king. What about chapter 9? What does that add? What's the king like?
Eternal?
Is that from Everlasting Father? Yep. Other things from chapter 9?
To be God.
Yeah, why did you say that? Where did you get that? Yeah, I didn't see who said it. Sorry, whoever said it.
It says verse 6. So, in fact, all of it is. It says, one
Brilliant. Thank you very much. So it's not just that he's going to have God's spirit or God's wisdom or God's justice. Chapter 9 is literally saying he'll be God. He'll be named God. Mighty God, everlasting Father. The kind of things you'd only call God, this child king will be. So it's a huge moment. And I guess you saw some of the effects. The effects are twofold, actually. Both rescuing God's people. So that's what all the kind of Exodus language, the bringing God's people out of nations stuff is in chapter 11. Rescuing God's people and providing some kind of global salvation, global peace. So it's a huge moment. So actually this is building on the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. There it was just a sign of judgment. But here God's saying, literally, God will come to us. So the Davidic line, it's not that it's being scrapped completely, it's that human leadership is being replaced by divine human leadership, replaced by a God king, a God child, Jesus. Hopefully that's fairly obvious. I've summarised the passages on the handout if you want to look at that later. But I hope that begins to help us see kind of how the Bible story works. So God's saying, okay, this model isn't working. The Davidic leadership of Ahaz's day is a failure, so I'm going to step in and sit on the throne myself. And I think sometimes when you read the Bible, it's easy to think that there's a plan A, which is Eden, and that goes to pot. And so then God comes up with plan B, Abraham and the nation of Israel. But then that goes wrong as well. And so eventually God has to kind of scrape around in the barrel and eventually finds plan C, Jesus and the cross. But actually that's all wrong. There's a basic continuity that runs through the whole Bible. So God has one plan from start to finish. We're told that explicitly in places like Ephesians 1, which says the gospel was planned before time. But actually hopefully it's clear here as we begin to put a Bible overview together. So God always planned have people dwelling with him. That was yesterday. There was a foretaste in Eden, but humanity stuffed it up. There was a kind of scale model in Jerusalem on earth, but humanity stuffed it up. And finally God says, okay, I'll build a perfect city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so here with the king. So God always planned to have a human ruler. Adam was the foretaste in Eden, but he stuffed it up. David was a kind of scale model in Jerusalem, but he and his sons stuffed it up. And so God says, not scrap plan A, here comes plan C, but rather, I will do plan A. Let me show you what's going to happen. I will come and sit on David's throne. And doing it that way helps us to realize how much we need Jesus. That actually we can't do a kind of 50-50 share of God's plan. So this is a huge moment in the Bible. This is the moment when God says enough is enough with the human model, the kind of scale replica of heaven. I'm now announcing what will really happen. I'll solve the problem personally. That's today's big points. God is the king. Jerusalem's leadership is failing, and so God is going to step onto the Davidic throne himself. But actually, there's one more chunk we need to tackle, which is the bit at the end. Do you remember in the structure diagram, I said there's kind of two brackets with the Assyrian crisis. It opens with Ahaz, but then towards the end of the first half of the book, it closes with Hezekiah. So I'm just going to mention a bit about what that's doing. Chapters 36 to 39 are a great read. If you are struggling with all the poetry, there isn't any poetry here, so you can read it if you prefer some prose. 36 to 39, they kind of draw the first half of the book to a close, and they allow us to watch the resolution of the Assyrian crisis. So all those promises I started with that God makes to Ahaz, well, they come true here. Assyria comes right up to the throat of Jerusalem. The flood rages right up to the neck. But then God stops them, just as he promised. It's a rousing confirmation of everything God promises in the book. But actually, there's something else going on in that section, which I've described as greater than the best human king. See, Hezekiah is on the throne at the time, and he's really good, unlike his dad Ahaz. Hezekiah is as good as they come. So let me just give you a kind of readout of his write-up in 2 Kings. Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. It gives some examples of him kind of smashing up idols. Then it said, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among all those who were before him. So Hezekiah, he's the best example of Judah's king. And so in chapters 36 and 37, when Assyria comes right up to the gates, well, Hezekiah, unlike Ahaz, trusts God, prays, and he sees God's amazing rescue. But the editors of Now That's What I Call Isaiah want us to spot something else, more than just Hezekiah being a good king. Because just before the historical section about Assyria, we see a reminder of what we're waiting for. So I've put it down there, chapters 28 to 35, a reminder of what we're waiting for. A few things come up there, but a big one is blind people being able to see. Remember, that's Judah's big problem. Until they're unblinded, well, their real problems won't be solved. And alongside reminders of that, there's reminders about the king. So in 32, the righteous king will bring sight to the blind. And in 33 and 35, God will be the king, and God's spirit will open blind eyes. Meaning we kind of come into the Hezekiah section longing for this God king, the king we saw in chapter 9, longing for blind eyes to be opened. But while Hezekiah is good, well, he's certainly not the king of chapters 9 or 11. In fact, he needs a spiritual eye test. So just flick to chapter 39. This will be our last passage we look at. 38 talks about Hezekiah getting sick. And although God miraculously extends his life, it's only by 15 years. So he's clearly not the everlasting father of chapter 9. Hezekiah's days are numbered. And then chapter 39, well, it's a remarkable episode. Hezekiah gets some envoys from Babylon, and he shows them round, shows off all the stuff he has. And then Isaiah turns up and says, hey, what just happened here? And we'll pick it up at verse 5. So chapter 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Shocking blindness. So when Isaiah warns Hezekiah of the impending exile, the worst moment in the Bible, post the fall, Hezekiah's just glad it's not going to be him. What astonishing blindness from the best king Judah's ever had. He's just been told that his own sons will be castrated. And all he can think of is his nice retirement. Isaiah really rams it home in verse 7. Some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, 3 times, they're your sons, Hezekiah, will be made eunuchs. Which I think teaches us that we don't need Hezekiah. Even the best human king is not what we're looking for. I'll just speak louder. Even the best human king is not what we're looking for. We need the king of chapter 9, the king of chapter 11, the king who is God, not mortal. Oh, thank you. The king... So many microphones. The king who's strong and not weak. The king who cares about people, not just about himself. We need Jesus. And so the response to this whole theme is one of longing for the king that's been promised. I put that on your handout. The response then would have been, Lord, send us your king. Send us the king who can deliver us, who can open our eyes, a king better than all of our human kings. Of course, for them, it was a long time in the future. It was a kind of glimmering light at the end of a long tunnel of history. For us, well, as always, the Bible application is along the same lines, but starting from a different position. So we're after Jesus. We've seen this king come. And so we can praise God for this king. Praise God for the king who is wise, the king who is God, the king who has God's spirit. Praise God for the king who can open our eyes. Those of us who are trusting Jesus now, that's because of this king. But notice, and I guess you spotted this as you were reading chapters 9 and 11, his work isn't finished. So all those effects that we were talking about, global peace, full salvation for his people, haven't quite happened. Often in prophecy it works like that. Prophecies can be a bit like looking at a mountain range. I was told this once and I didn't understand it the first time, so concentrate. Well, I'm going to try hands. The person who told it to me didn't use their hands, so here we go. Sometimes when you look at a mountain, you just see one peak. Does that look like one peak? I hope so. But one peak. But then when you get closer to the side, you can see it's actually two distinct peaks. Does that make sense? Mountains don't flop, but you get the point. And it's just like that with biblical prophecy. So Isaiah peers into the distant future and sees one peak, one king who will bring a perfect world. You get a bit closer to the fulfillment of that and you see, oh, there goes Jesus. But the world he's going to bring is still to come. Two peaks. Does that make sense? Which means our basic response is to praise God for the king and to long for the world he's going to bring. So let's just stop. And in our pairs, just think of any things you can praise God for this king about. Praise things about this king you can praise God for. And pray for that world he's going to bring. We've only got a couple of minutes, but praise God for Jesus. And let's pray we'd long for this world he's going to bring, this future Jerusalem. 2 minutes and then I'll pop up. I'm really sorry to cut you short. Lunch forces us to. But it'd be well worth taking time either in your review groups or perhaps if you're in the habit of spending a bit of time with Jesus on your own every day, this would be a good thing to pray through. Good chunks to do a quiet time on would be that chapter 9 or chapter 11 description of Jesus. Just reflect on how wonderful he is and praise God for him. Let me just summarise where we've got to. It's on the sheet at the bottom under the conclusion. I think we've got a couple of huge pieces of the Bible puzzle. We've seen that in terms of God's dwelling place, failing earthly Jerusalem is over. That's what Isaiah's saying, it's over. Game over for you guys. But at the same time, he's announcing there will be a perfect Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem, a wonderful new creation where God will dwell with people. That was yesterday. And today, failing human leadership is over. The people who've sat on David's throne and abused it, well, God's run out of patience. But at the same time, he's announcing that Zion will be ruled by a perfect God king, a human leader who's also divine and sits on David's throne. Which leaves us, I think, with one big piece missing. How does anyone get there? As a perfect Zion, ruled by a perfect, righteous king, it doesn't sound like a place we could belong. So tomorrow's talk, we'll be answering, how does anyone get there?